The reading is Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me at the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me, they pity their hearts to pity. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness.
Brothers and sisters, I wonder whether you have ever found yourself in the position of having been wronged by another human being without any recourse to seeing justice done. I do not mean mildly inconvenienced, like a stranger driving too slow, or being caught behind a line of tractors, or the person in front of you picking up the last pint of milk in the supermarket, and then you see them buy it in front of you and you really wanted milk in your tea. Perhaps you were fired to cover someone else's mistakes. Perhaps you were scapegoated for the sins of a whole group, left to face the consequences alone in the headmaster's office when the rest of the students should have been there with you. Perhaps you were slandered by others, and this has impacted the rest of your life. David knew what it was like to be treated unjustly. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, if you've been keeping up with your Bible reading in a year, we read this a little while ago, we read of Saul, the then king of Israel, growing jealous of David. He sees that the people love him. He sees that his own son loves him as a brother. And so, in a fit of rage, he picks up a spear and tries to pin David to the wall like a macabre ornament. David, the mighty warrior he is and the preserved, soon-to-be king of Israel, avoids the spear and runs off into hiding. He had done nothing wrong. He had faithfully served Saul. He had not once betrayed him. He had done all that he had ever been commanded to do by the king. But the king hated him, and so he flees, having been treated so wrongly. This pattern, Saul doing bad things, David responding to evil with good, David and Saul being reconciled, and then Saul trying to kill David again, repeats over and over again until Saul finally meets his end on the end of his own sword. In David's life, he was betrayed, wronged by those close to him often, particularly in his early years, where we see so much of his virtue and his heart for God. And in response to some of these occasions, we don't know exactly which, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pens this psalm. This psalm is a prayer, and as such, ought to serve as our model prayer for when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. Here we have a divinely given blueprint for how to pray when we find ourselves facing injustice, where human justice will not serve us, where there's nowhere to go, we just find ourselves in the hands of God having been treated badly. Let's see what David has to say. The psalm breaks down into three sections. The first is verses 1 through 5, the second, verses 6 through 13, and the last, verses 13 through 15. In verses 1 through 5, David makes his appeal to God. I want you to catch that he uses three words here for listen. Hear a just cause. Attend my cry. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord. David is repeating himself, as he often does in the Psalms, for emphatic effect. I must confess, I don't think I've ever quite prayed like this. I don't think I've ever cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, hear me. Attend to me. Please give ear to me. Perhaps that's a failing on my behalf. I think, you know, if I start once, then the Lord will hear. But David is emphatic. He keeps praying, and he keeps echoing the same sentiment to kind of really capture the give us a glimpse into how passionately he's praying these things. He needs the Lord to hear him. This is not a, well, if you will, Lord, hear me, great, I'll pray. This is a, Lord, I need you to hear me, and I need you to hear me now. And not only does he repeat these listening invitations to our Lord, but he repeats his state of innocence. Hear, O Lord, a just cause. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication, my justification, be being proved to be right. Let your ears behold, let your eyes behold, see the right thing. I've done nothing wrong, O Lord, is what David here is saying. He's not saying this to mean he's done nothing wrong ever. We've got plenty of psalms to tell us quite the opposite. But here what David is saying is that in this matter, where I am being treated so badly, perhaps by Saul or by others, I've done nothing wrong. I've honored them, I've loved them, I have respected them, and yet they are treating me in this way. And so he's crying out to the Lord on the basis of his integrity. There's no hesitation, and there's no confusion in his heart about whether he's guilty. There are other psalms where David says, test me, O Lord, examine me, see if there is secret sin within me. Here he's saying, and we'll get to it, test me, you'll find nothing wrong. A bold thing to say to God, hey. But David trusts that he's done that which is right. David is confident with regard to the matter at hand. His hands are clean. And so he cries out to God to see justice done, because no one else will see this matter resolved. Not only does David believe he is innocent, but he comes to the Lord with an open and penitent heart and has committed to walk the Lord's ways rather than the ways of the world. So we read this in verses 3 through 5. He says that the Lord has tried his heart, that the Lord has visited him by night when our minds are most often prone to wander and think about these things. You have tested me, Lord, and you will find nothing. I have purposed. So David is saying, I have chosen that my mouth will not sin, will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Here David is saying that when it comes to how I interact with my fellow men, I have chosen to follow your words, not worldly wisdom, and therefore I have not done that which they are doing to me. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. One of my favorite stories from the life of David, and one that I think helps to encapsulate this, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David and his band of merry men are on the run from King Saul, who is trying to have them all killed. And so they hide in a cave. And they head deep into the cave and are hiding there as they hear Saul and his armies marching past. And Saul, in the ways of all human beings, finds himself in need of a bit of relief. And so he goes into the cave, drops trousers, and goes to the toilet. 5 to 10 feet away from David. David has the perfect opportunity. His enemy's pants are literally down to kill him and to be anointed king over Israel. He's been promised by Samuel that he will be king over Israel. Here is the man trying to kill him. Here is the current bad king. He could remove him there and then. And yet, David, being an honorable man, cuts the corner of Saul's cloak off, leaves him to go out, and then afterward goes out to him and says, "Look, I was this close to you. I could have killed you." But hear these words from David's mouth. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David trusted that the Lord would see justice done. And he knew that he was not permitted to do evil to try and hasten the process of justice. David was no ends justify the means pragmatist. He trusted in the will and the law of the sovereign God. In this matter, his feet did not slip. He was innocent. He could look at the way in which he had always interacted with Saul and said, "I have done no wrong thing against him, Lord. So though he's mistreating me, my hands are clean." In Romans chapter 12, verse 18 through 21, in the face of injustice, Paul calls the church to act in a very similar way. He tells us not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good, that we might heap burning coals onto the heads of those who hate us and treat us badly. Let the Lord be our avenger. Let the Lord repay. He'll do it, and he'll do it right. Often, when human beings engage in revenge, we don't really engage in justice. We take advantage and do things in woeful, wicked ways. So, David has expressed his appeal. Now he petitions the Lord. He said he now presents his immediate needs. In the face of the injustice and heartbreak, David asks the Lord to, if we were to translate this literally, make wonderful your steadfast love. He asks God to reveal his holy and righteous love for his people in such a way that would cause David and his men to marvel and worship in the light of the height, breadth, length, and depth, to reveal his love and mercy afresh in such a way that hurting hearts, grieving souls, bitterness and anger might be healed, comforted, sweetened and softened in the light of God's faithfulness, patience, compassion and love. For our God is the God who saves all who seek refuge in him, preserving them at his right hand whilst death and sin war fruitlessly against them, scoring temporary victories, but unable to ever win the war against one whom is in Christ. O Father, we pray today that you would grant us, by your Holy Spirit, a renewed and real understanding of your wonderful love, shown to us most clearly through Jesus Christ our Lord. David uses two word pictures to describe the kind of protection and help he is longing to receive from God. Firstly, he asks the Lord to keep him as the apple of his eye, to watch over him day and night, to protect him in the same way that a person moves to protect their eyes when they encounter risk. Instinctively, reflexively, immediately. If a little bee is flying at your eyeball, you don't leave your eyeball open to welcome the bee. You close your eye, you bat the bee away. In the same way, David is saying, "Lord, would you protect me that swiftly? That immediately, that instinctively, would there be no pause between the Lord saying, 'Should I protect David or not?' No, please protect me like I am the most precious thing in your sight." Secondly, David asks not just for protection, but for God's fatherly, interested care. He asks that the Lord would shadow him with metaphorical wings in the same way that a mother hen protects her chicks from the blistering heat and the biting wind. This week, we've had the great joy of looking after two baby seagulls who have been walking up and down the side of the church. And as the seagulls outside, the adult ones, are swirling around, monitoring their chicks and protecting them from cats, cars, and anything else that might cause them harm, including overexcited administrators. David asks that God would look after him in the same way, recognizing that without God's paternal love, discipline, and care, he would be helplessly lost and overrun by the enemy. But with the Lord, he knows that he is safe and sound. He asks God to protect him and to kindly shepherd him from his enemy, who is arrogantly and mercilessly on the prowl, lurking in ambush, eager to rip and tear. Who is this enemy? Well, in the context, it likely is Saul, one of other David's military enemies. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Peter uses the image of a roaring lion found all throughout the Psalms to describe our ancient foe, the devil, whose wiles, lies, and temptations render him ultimately the enemy in our lives as well. We would do well to remind ourselves that he is always lurking near at hand, especially when we feel secure and strong in our faith, waiting for an opportunity to pounce, to tempt, to accuse, to harass, to burden, to tell us that was the last straw. God cannot forgive you now. Did God really say? The enemy much prefers to lead us astray in subtle ways than to cause great calamity. But if he leads us astray in subtle ways, we don't realize where we're going. We don't come to repentance. We just find ourselves along the garden path, then turning and thinking, how have I got here? We are to take him seriously, even as we are not to fear him. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, let me put it this way. If you knew that there was a dangerous wild animal hunting you, you probably wouldn't rub raw steaks all over your body, slather yourself in barbecue sauce, and then ring the dinner bell. You wouldn't, would you? Great. Yeah, if you knew there was a tiger prowling the streets of Hereford, I don't think you're walking around covered in ribeyes. You just wouldn't do it. You'd remain vigilant. You would arm yourselves appropriately. And you'd be on guard for any sign of the predator's ingress. We are being hunted. We are the little baby chicks in the nest. But praise God, our Lord is our protector. By his Spirit, he indwells us and equips us to defend ourselves against the predator that is swirling around our doors. And not only that, but he fights for us himself. What good news it is to be the children of a Father who fights for us, who loves us, who protects us from the wiles of the enemy. And he rescues us when we find ourselves wandering far and tripping into the devil's snares. He doesn't leave us there. So, having laid bare his heart before the Lord, David asks him to act. He asks the Lord to confront and to subdue his enemy, to deliver him by fighting the battle on his behalf. And what a wonderful thing that is. Divine warfare to deliver a beleaguered and grieving soul. It is truly wonderful to think that our Lord God fights for us. That he does not sit upon his throne in heaven and say, okay, you, figure it out. I've given you the Holy Spirit. You've got my word. Sort it. No. By his Holy Spirit, he's at work in us that we might will and work toward his good pleasure. In his word, he gives us beautiful promises with which to fight the lies of the enemy. And then by his Holy Spirit, he brings those things to mind. But not only this, by the Holy Spirit, our Lord is at work in the world restraining evil. And I know that's hard for us to understand, and sometimes we wonder why this didn't happen and why this did, and ultimately there are many mysteries we cannot answer in a 25 to 30 minute sermon. But we can know that our Lord is at work in his world, protecting us, defending us, preserving us, that we might find ourselves on the final day stood before him as his children, whom he has brought through the storms of life safely home. That's immensely good news. David is asking to be delivered from the men of the world, the wicked who seem to, in their sin, be doing well in this life, who have power, who are trying to kill him, but whose riches and worldly success will avail them naught before the judgment seat of God. The Hebrew of verse 14 of our psalm is somewhat ambiguous, with different translations rendering the line that follows whose portion is in this life in a variety of ways that actually remarkably change the meaning. So the rendering we have in our translation today you fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children. And the reference to that seems to be that the men of the world, so the people who are wicked, the Lord fills their wombs with treasure, he gives them children, they give that treasure to their children's children, and then, as for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. With the point being that David is saying, the wicked do indeed grow wealthy in this world, but ultimately that wealth is all going to be consumed and burnt up and useless, because although they have all this money and all this power, it will mean nothing on the final day, whereas David longs to see God's face. So it seems to be that kind of comparison. In some translations, like the NLT, they render it instead, as for your treasured ones, you fill their womb, which is a remarkably different meaning. So rather than saying that God gives the wicked temporal blessings that ultimately will never satisfy their desires, instead it's saying that the Lord gives to those whom he treasures and loves children as a blessing. Or, how are we to determine the difference? Welcome to Textual Criticism 101. No. I would suggest, and the contemporary historical reading of this text would lead me to believe, that the former, although it is harder for us sometimes to understand, is more of a right rendering of the text, particularly in the context of the rest of the psalm. Because if David is saying, as for your treasured ones, as for the faithful, you fill their wombs with treasure, you give them children and bless them in this way. As for me, I'm looking forward to seeing your face. That would suggest that David does not see himself as one of the treasured ones of God. So the as for me is a comparative statement. You following? If you have the text in front of you, this is a lot easier to follow. Bless you guys. as we're reading the text, it does seem to me that because David is talking about the wicked, and the wicked are those in power who are wealthy, who seem to be succeeding in this psalm, you know, he's saying, Lord, rescue me because the powers of this world will not rescue me because they are against me. I think the most natural rendering of this ambiguous Hebrew phrase would be that which the ESV, I think, renders relatively well. The NIV makes it far stronger and makes it a kind of passage of judgment and says, give them what they're building up. Now, I think that's going a little further than what the Hebrew allows us to do. This is why it's important that we read our translations and we seek to understand the original languages where we can. And that's why one of the reasons I'm here. Hello. I thought it important because we don't often come across these kinds of translational ambiguities, to name it, to not be afraid of it, and then to work through how we understand how we choose the way we translate within the context of a text. So for those who are nerdier, I hope that's been helpful. For those who have not cared about anything I've said in the last 3 minutes, I really sincerely apologize. We'll now continue with the main body of our sermon. I want you to grasp that which David is longing for. Right at the end of our psalm, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David is not asking the Lord to deliver him from the terrible treatment that he is receiving, so that he might take their wealth, take their power, take their families, and then rule over them. He's not asking for a cosmic reversal. He's not asking for vengeance. He's not asking for any of those things. No, what David is saying is, sure, Lord, you can bless them in whatever way you want to bless them, even as they're wicked. As for me, I want to know your kindness in this life. I want to worship you now, and I want to worship you all the more when you raise me from the dead on the final day, when you come to judge the living and the dead, and when you come to consummate your kingdom. And the word here for awake is the same word used in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, where it talks about how the dead will be raised to life. This is amazing. Ages before Jesus, a really, really long time before Jesus, in this psalm, David is saying, I'm looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. I'm looking forward to the day when I get to see you, O God, face to face, where the veil, the separation between us caused by sin, well, you know, if we were to be transported to heaven now, right now, all of us, if we were in these bodies, should be saying with Isaiah, woe is me, for we are people of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and now we've seen the Lord God Almighty. But David is longing for that day. He's longing for the day when his faith will be his sight, when no longer will he wrestle with doubt, because he'll be face to face with his Creator, his Heavenly Father, his Savior, his friend. And whether he's wealthy now, whether he's powerful now, whether he's loved now, whether he gets his own way now, matters not to him. What matters is that he longs to be with the Lord. More than power, more than wisdom, more than wealth, more than legacy, more than children, more than freedom, more than comfort, more than anything that the world can offer, David's expressed desire is to know the Lord in the same way that Moses did, and better. But you might recall, if you began our Bible reading plan, you might not have continued. If you began it, then we're in Exodus, when we got to where Moses, we're told that Moses got to speak with the Lord face to face as a friend, and the glory of the Lord would shine from him. David is longing for the day when there is no veil, when there's no separation between man and God anymore, where he can be in his presence forever and be known and know his God intimately, honestly, and wonderfully. He expresses that ultimately his satisfaction, hope, and joy is in the Lord, who hears him, who loves him, who protects him, even when he is hard-pressed and it feels like the whole world is against him. Even when he's squatting in a cave and has the opportunity to assassinate the king who is making his life a misery, he would rather spend eternity with the Lord face to face than get a cheap victory and be king. Brothers and sisters, this should be obvious where this is going. Where do you find your ultimate joy and satisfaction? What is it rooted in? Is your hope rooted in the promise that the Lord Jesus will return to redeem his people fully, to consummate his kingdom, and that we will spend eternity with him? Is your peace founded in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, that you might be reconciled to God forever? That through his once and for all sacrifice on your behalf, your relationship with God, you and me, our individual relationships with God, have been wholly rectified, restored, and made well through what Christ has done for us. See, they love their children. This is the kind of love our Lord has for us. When the enemy comes wailing and being a cat and trying to attack us, he's like, no, they're mine. I died for that one, Jesus says. They belong to me. Is your joy rooted in the good news of the gospel? That the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives? Is your joy rooted in the fact that there is no one outside the potential bounds of God's love if they will bow the knee and come to know him? Is your joy rooted in that even though we suffer and struggle in this life, there is eternal goodness and majesty waiting for us, that we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus and will inherit all that God has made? And we can know life in abundance now. A life marked by blessing, joy, peace, and hope because of what Jesus has done for us. Recall Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, and we'll finish here. He gives us that parable, doesn't he? There are some who build their house upon the rock. There are some who listen to Jesus, who abide in Jesus' teachings, who grow in their love for him and desire to be with him faithfully. When the storms of this life rise and fall, the house built upon the rock remains. And then there are those who build their houses upon the sand. They do not listen to Jesus. They do not want to abide in Jesus. They might like some of the things that Jesus says and might incorporate them into the parts of their house, but there's no great interest in who Jesus is, in his love for them and what he's done. When the storms of this life rise and fall, the house is washed away. Brothers and sisters, if our hope is not rooted in Jesus Christ, if our joy is not founded upon his good news, if our hope is not rooted in the promises he has made and his resurrection, then when the storms of this life come, our hope, our peace, and our joy will be washed away. If you'll let me kind of riff off of Jesus' parable. It's a dangerous thing, I know. And so brothers and sisters, look again at his face. Not in like an imaginary way, but fill your minds again with the goodness of God, with what he has promised. Because one day, you and I will be stood before the throne and we will finally see him. And we will see him seated in glory, arrayed in majesty, surrounded by the angels singing his praises, stood shoulder to shoulder with every one of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, our husbands and our wives who have already gone there ahead of us, our grandparents who have already gone there ahead of us, the heroes of the faith who have already gone there ahead of us. And we will get to look around and see the full gathered in nation of our Lord from every tribe and tongue, creed and caste, and will worship him forever in a world that he has restored and renewed. This life is a vapor. Man, at times is it hard. But it's a gift. And a gift to be enjoyed with him, not apart from him. Brothers and sisters, cling afresh to Christ this week. In amidst the wonderful joys of new life and amidst the sorrows of death. Cling to Christ afresh. In amidst the busyness and hecticness of exam seasons coming to an end, in amidst the joys of approaching marriage, and in amidst the terrors of being a parent of newly married people. Cling to Christ afresh, even in the midst of the chaos of war and the freedoms that we express and enjoy here in this country. But he's good, and he is the only sure foundation.